Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 to 19. And join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, as we come again to think about your wonderful word, bless it to us and teach us and challenge us that we might grow in faith and in trust in our Lord and Saviour for his sake. Amen. Well, last week we reached the end of the series on the life and faith of Abraham from Genesis 11 to 25, which we'd been looking at for a couple of months. But it's not quite the end of the story. Last week's text brought us to the death of Abraham, but I didn't think it right to leave his story without reflecting upon at least one of the emphases that the New Testament gives about him. And I say one of the emphases because there are many. Jesus spoke much about Abraham in the Gospels, even saying that he saw Abraham, or that Abraham saw his day and was glad in John chapter 8, which Karen read for us this morning. Paul too often used Abraham as an illustration of how we are saved by grace through faith, apart from the law and apart from the covenant signs, doing so to remind the Jews of his day that salvation has always come this way, by grace through faith. James too used Abraham as an example to highlight the importance of works that accompany faith to prove the reality of faith. The two are joined together, says James. Works or obedience are the proof and the presence of saving faith. We could have looked at any of those texts this morning, but instead I want us to go to Hebrews 11, to that great chapter that's been called the roll call of the faithful. As there the writer lists for us example after example of men and women from the pages of the Old Testament, the saints of old, who lived a life of faith, who did great things because they believed God's promises. They had faith in God. Now, before we go into chapter 11, let's remember what we can about this book called Hebrews, which has a purpose and a function. The book, what the writer calls a brief letter, was written primarily for Jewish Christians in the first century. And their situation was a troubling situation. The rise of persecution coming upon them from the Jewish quarter was so great, so strong, that many of them were deciding to abandon faith in Jesus, following Jesus, and going back to being Jews. Now, all through the letter, the writer makes the point that doing that, that leaving behind the Christian faith to go back to the Jewish faith, is in no way a progressive move. It's a backward step, particularly so when the whole flow of the Old Testament has been pointing forward to the new, the fulfillment of so many things, whether it be the sacrificial system or the law of Moses or the temple in which worship was held. All were pointing forward to Jesus, who fulfilled every aspect of the Old Testament law. And the author can't believe that his readers were willingly preparing to go back to being Jews. And so by argument and by persuasion, he sought to help them to see that though the road ahead would be tough, that they could not go back to what they once were. And that leads us to chapter 11. A chapter that follows on from the writer's comment in chapter 10, verse 39, where he says of his readers these words, "We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then to give a giant illustration of what it means to have faith to the preserving of the soul, the writer gives us example after example of people who lived by faith. In fact, the whole chapter serves as this big illustration of the saints of old who persevered to the end with faith and held on to it tenaciously to the very end. Chapter 11, therefore, apart from the great definition he gives us of faith in verses 1 to 3, gives us a great roll call of those who lived by faith as the author sets before us and his readers examples of those who lived by it. And in this great roll call of the faith, the writer reminds us that the people who went before us did so trusting. Suffering, yes, but trusting. Because they knew that the things that cannot be seen and are therefore eternal are worth more than the things that we have and are temporal. He tells us that of Abel in verse 4, Enoch in verse 5, Noah in verse 7, and guess who in verses 8 to 19? Abraham and Sarah. And what do we learn about Abraham and Sarah? We learn just what the series on Genesis has been telling us all along. That everything about them, viewed from this lens, this perspective of making it to the end, of believing the promises of God, of persevering despite the odds, that theirs too was a life of faith. But even more, Abraham and Sarah answer for us the question, what does a life of faith look like? What does faith look like as you seek to become one who perseveres to the end, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ to your final day? What's required? If faith is to be commended, and surely the pages of Scripture tell us that it's to be highly commended, what does it look like? How does it reveal itself? How does it show itself in the lives of God's people? Four things. First, it's clear from verse 8 that a life of faith is a life of obedience to God's call. A life of obedience to God's call. Here again, verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. See, Abraham didn't just trust what God said to him. He also was obedient to what God said. In other words, God's call that came to him resulted not only in theoretical trust, I can trust that, but wholehearted faith and practical obedience. I will trust that. I'll stake my life on it. Now, this is nothing new. It's one of the main principles that Scripture teaches about living the Christian life. Those who trust, obey. Or as the song says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And so the emphasis here is upon the size of Abraham's obedience. He went out not knowing where he was going. Now that's faith. That's trusting God. That's responding to God's call. It's not a leap in the dark, as if all could end badly if he fell, but an entrusting of himself to the arms and the call of one who knows where he's going and simply says, follow me and I'll take you there. I'll take you where you need to go. Give yourself to me. Does that kind of language ring a bell with you? Like one night in the upper room, when Jesus spoke to his disciples about his own impending death, we read in John 14, he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you know where I'm going, and you know the way. And Thomas said, Lord, we have no idea where you're going, and we have no idea how to get there. And Jesus said in response, Thomas, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. In other words, Jesus is saying, you do know the way, Thomas. It's me. I'm the way. And you don't need to know where you're going. As long as you know the way and follow me, I'll be there. And I'm the way that you can get to where you're going, even though you don't know where I'm going. Just follow me and I'll get you there. You see, we're called to do the same thing as Abraham did. One theologian put it this way: the Christian is called to an unknown country with a well-known inhabitant. An unknown country with a well-known inhabitant. Heaven to us is an unknown country. The world to come, the age to come, is an unknown country. We've never been there. We've never seen it. We've never laid eyes on it. We've heard of it. And we have no idea, apart from what we're told. And like Thomas, we can say, Lord, we have no idea where heaven is. But thank you that now we know how to get there. And what Abraham did in leaving his home and making his way to the land of promise is a picture of what every believer does. We too trust in God and obey his call upon us to follow him to the unknown country with our well-known inhabitant. Second, the life of faith is a life of not seeking fulfillment in this world. Verses 9 and 10, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land. And listen to this next phrase, living in tents. Keep your finger there in verse 9 and look what that's contrasted to. Verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. Abraham's journey took him to the land that God promised, but you never hear of him building a big city there or living in a big palace there. Interestingly, it's his nephew Lot who goes to the city. And if I remember the story right, it didn't go so well for Lot in the city. Abraham, on the other side of the scale, lives like a nomad. He lives like a pilgrim in a tent. Even in the land that God has given him, he doesn't build himself a house or a city. Why is that? Because the world was not his home. And the promised land was never to be his final destination. He was looking for a city, as the text says, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Abraham's faith, you could say, drew him into the life of being a pilgrim, always on the way to the promise that God had made him, always journeying, trusting that God would lead him there. Imagine then how first century Jewish Christians living in Palestine would have understood this about Abraham. There they were, living in the land of promise, but it wasn't even their land anymore. The pagan Romans had come in and occupied their land of promise. And you can imagine how they would have said, boy, this must have been what it was like for Abraham. to know that this land belongs to him, but yet we can't. This is not home. And as we saw last week, he ended up not owning one square inch of the land promised him, except that one burial cave in which Sarah and he would be buried. But he lived by faith because he knew, this is not where I get the promise fulfilled. He knew that the foundations of the city he was looking for were heavenly, not earthly. And that directly relates to you and to I. It's so relevant to how we live the Christian life, because the Christian faith makes us strangers here and citizens there. Aliens here, citizens there. Pilgrims here, citizens there. And one of the great challenges of the church in our day is that the world has got into the church, and that the church has become like the world. That the world has not got any into the church, it's got into our hearts, and Christians are often not distinct from the world. And this truth helps us to realize that the world will not supply what we're looking for. It won't be found in money. It won't be found in premierships. It won't be found in buildings. It won't be found in anything that the world can give us. The Christian finds satisfaction where he found salvation. He finds it in Christ. And we can minister to the world, knowing that the world can't give us what we need, only God can. And therefore we can show Christian love to the world, because we don't need the world to give us their approval, to give us fulfillment. God is the one who fulfills the promises. This world is not our home. And this is emphasized too in verses 12 to 13, which connected to what is said in verses 9 and 10. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. In other words, these saints who trusted in God, Abraham and Sarah included, understood that living for the next world would make them strangers and aliens in this world. And their whole identity was shaped by their faith in the promise of God. And so we don't put hope in this world. This is not our home. It's our very willingness to be strangers here that reflects the reality of God's grace in our hearts and assures us of that heavenly home. Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong to earth. Our life is hidden with Christ in God. Thirdly, verses 11 and 12, we learn that a life of faith is a life trusting the promises of God. Verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive. Now we could do a whole sermon series on that, exploring how Sarah trusted God, who made the promise that even though she was well past the age of childbearing, that God was going to give her a son, and from that son was going to come a multitude of worshippers of the living God, of believers in the promise that no one could ever number. Abraham was not always the best husband. Think about that. You wives may agree that your husband may not be the best husband, but at least he hasn't tried to give you away twice to someone else. And yet, his reception of the promises of God also included Sarah's faith. Think about that, ladies. Sarah was absolutely vital in God's plan of Abraham trusting the promises of God. Yes, it's Abraham that gets all the glory, so to speak, but it was Sarah who, through faith, received the power of God to become a mother in the ancestral line of the Messiah. By faith, by her faith, God accomplished his purposes in the world, and he used Sarah to do it, just as he used Mary, who also, by faith and in humble acceptance of God's word, said, "So may it be according to your word." Fourth, let's note from verses 17 to 19 that a life of faith is a life that keeps nothing back from God. This one might be the most challenging of all. Verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Did you pick up that phrase? He was offering up his only son. Didn't Abraham have another son? He sure did. But God had explained to Abraham previously that Isaac was going to be the one through whom the promise would come. And so Isaac was exceedingly dear to Abraham. That makes the scene in Genesis 22 all the more harder, doesn't it? When God said, "Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him on the mountain which I will show you." The text shows something of the dearness of that sacrifice, which reminds us again of the dearness of Jesus to the Father. Think about that. A God, because of his love and because of his amazing grace, gave over to death the dearest one in the universe, the unique one, the unique Son. That's how deep the Father loves us. And when we see those two things together, we might begin to understand what Abraham went through. The life of faith is a life where we literally offer everything to God to be at his disposal, even the things that are closest to our hearts. And there is nothing more dear to us than family. This is where the rubber hits the road, where the real test of our loyalty to the Lord lies. Can you say to the Lord, "There's absolutely nothing and there's no one that I would hang on to if you said to me, 'Let them go'"? Can you say that? You may not be able to at this moment. Take it home. Reflect upon it. If there's anyone who we are to love, it has to be the Lord. Him first, others, even family, come second. All this makes up the picture of a life of faith. I hope they're kind of jigsaw puzzle pieces that join together. All these combine to show what a living faith looks like and what a living faith does. See, faith has to be active to be real. It has to do something. And we could have found this from the Gospels. We could have turned to Romans or James. But we find it here in Hebrews. Abraham and Sarah, listed in the roll call of those who had faith, who trusted, who obeyed, who persevered, and did not shrink back to the destruction of their souls, but continued persevering to the end. If you've learned anything from this series, and I pray you've learned something, if you've taken home anything to help you in your walk with God and your understanding of what the Lord requires of you, anything at all that has helped you grow in faith, in love and obedience, then this list of saints, which Hebrews 11 tells us of, great men and women of the faith like Abraham and Sarah, then know this too. It's not something reserved for the super spiritual or the full-time gospel worker. Your name could be on that list. It's for you, because you are called to the same test, to live, to serve, and to persevere, and to do it all by faith and join the kind of life that pleases God. It's a life of faith. Will you do that? God bless you as you do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great example left before us of men and women who served you, those listed in this portion of the chapter of Hebrews 11, of Abel, of Noah, of Abraham and Sarah, all facing challenges, obstacles, difficulties, trials, and yet all trusting you to the very end. Please grant us the grace that we might also trust you to the very end, for the dangers of letting go are still so strong, and the glories of heaven above so, so enticing. Grant that we might make it to the finish line, as Abraham did, as others have done, that we might do that by faith, holding nothing back from you. Help us to do this, to wrestle with this, to see this as the most important of all the things we are to do, to maintain the course and to reach the goal. Thank you that Jesus, our Lord, did this as he endured much evil from those who were opposed to him, but for the joy set before him, endured the cross and is seated at the right hand of God. Help us to consider him and not grow weary in our walk, in our service. We pray this in his name. Amen.